So the reading is Genesis 37, which is on page 41. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are coming grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he went to them. So he said to them, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." So the brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning I will go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. We've just sung these words. You rose the grave and death are conquered. You broke my bonds of sin and shame. And our Father, we know those words are easy to sing, but difficult to believe. And so, Father, we pray that as we look at this passage and account of Joseph, that you would cause us to put our trust in Jesus and see that he has indeed accomplished these things for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I guess I need to start this evening by naming the elephant in the room, which is that when we think of Joseph, we often think of this, Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoats. Many of us are so familiar with the story because of Tim Rice and Andrew Lloyd Webber, and chances are that when the reading was read out, you had in your head those little songs Any Dream Will Do, sung by Jason Donovan or Lee Mead, depending on your age. But I hate to shatter your world, but the musical doesn't get everything right. See, the multicoloured coat is mentioned, but it's hardly the main feature. And even Joseph himself, I would argue, is not the main character in the story. And I think we'll find this evening, if we take Joseph out of the musical and back into the context of Genesis, actually we find that this event is saying something quite different. See, the key theme of Genesis, as we've seen in the video, is God's promise. God's promise to bless the world. Remember at the start of the video, we saw humanity reject God's good creation, and so they were cursed, they went down, and God reversed all that in chapter 12. For the first time, God promises to bless the world, but he's going to do it through one man's family, the family of Abraham. Here's what Genesis 12 says, "I will bless those who bless you, whoever curses you I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And on your sheets, you'll see that blessing continue ricocheting through the book. Genesis 26, God gives his blessing to Isaac. His blessing comes to Jacob in Genesis 35. And eventually, as we're going to see this evening, the blessing comes to us. Now, why does this matter? Well, it matters because this story is not just an interesting story about a teenager who had some bad luck but then reversed his fortunes. This is a story all about God's methods in blessing the world. This story shows us how God goes about blessing his people. Now, I don't want to spoil the ending. Some of you may have read ahead. But Jacob's family are saved in the end. There's a famine, but they don't starve. And in fact, I think Clive mentioned this at the beginning. So if you were listening, you would have heard. They're blessed at the end. They don't starve. But the thing is, how we get to that point is very surprising. There are many coincidences, lots of twists and turns, and much, much suffering. And the whole point is to show us that this is how God is going to bless the world. This is the method he's going to use. See, many of us expect God to bless in the way we expect to bless, with a happy life, a lack of troubles. But Joseph shows us the opposite, that this is the way God blesses the world. And today we see that blessing come through dysfunction, rejection, and suffering, and ultimately, as we're going to see in our fourth point, his son. See, the first thing the author shows us here in the text is the complete dysfunction of this family. In the previous chapters, if we've read the context, we've already met the sons of Jacob, and it wasn't a great introduction. In chapter 34, the sons of Jacob destroy all the men in a city when they're unable to defend themselves for a crime against their sister. And we've already met Jacob. Jacob, his name means he deceives. I'm sorry if you've called Jacob. That may be the first time you've heard that. It means he deceives. And in chapter 27, Jacob does exactly that. He deceives his brother Esau. by pretending to his blind father that he was Esau to get God's blessing. And here in this chapter, we see the dysfunction continue. Notice the author mentions the wives of Jacob, and he mentions the sons from Bilhah and Zilpah, which were servants of Jacob. So this is Jacob with multiple wives and multiple children from multiple servants. And Jacob doesn't seem to have learned the lesson of family rivalry, because in verse plagued him and Esau, because in verse 3 we read, "Now Israel," that's another name for Jacob, "loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him." Now, there's a lot of ink, isn't there, spilt about what this robe is. In fact, there's a whole musical about it. And no one, let me tell you, translates it Technicolor Dreamcoat, sadly. But it probably is actually a multicolored coat. Here's a possible picture of some Jewish people coming to Egypt, I think, found in a cave. And these coats and robes were put on statues and people to show that they were important. So we don't know 100%, but it's clear that Joseph is marked out as someone is significant and important in this family. And we all know, don't we, that rivalry like that, favoritism like that, is the petri dish for envy. You'll know people, perhaps we are one ourselves, where a sibling has been favored over another. And it can really plague people their whole lives. And it is a similar story here. We read in verse 4 that when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. See, it is a completely dysfunctional family, isn't it? To put it mildly. But here's the thing. This is the family that God blesses the world through. A family with a father who deceived his own brother. A family with a father who shows clear favoritism. A family made up with children from multiple partners. You expect this family to be on Jerry Springer. You don't expect this family to be the agent of God's blessing to the world. And it's worth just saying this in passing. This is one of the reasons I actually believe that Genesis is true. Because if you were to make this up, you wouldn't put these sort of details in. You wouldn't write that the blessing to the world comes through such a dysfunctional group of people. But the thing is, this is always God's pattern. God later works through Moses, a murderer. God works through David, an adulterer and a murderer. God works through Peter, who was a coward when loyalty mattered most. And God's blessing comes time and time again through the dysfunctional. And in one sense, it always has to be, because whenever human beings like you and me are involved, God is always working with the dysfunctional. Maybe we're here this evening and we sit there and we think, maybe I just don't fit with the Christian faith. And the reason is because you tell yourself, I don't fit a kind of normal life. I come from a divided family. I don't kind of fit into the normal 2.4 children. Perhaps my sexual desires are different. And perhaps life is chaotic. And you think to yourself, God isn't concerned with me. But actually, God works his plan to bring his blessing to the world through the dysfunction of this family, like he does every single Christian. But it's not only dysfunction, it is also rejection. And we see this in our second point. See, something happens here which throws fuel on the fire of the brothers' envy. Joseph has two dreams, and one dream is... of a sheaf looking upright, and 11 others bowing down to it. Another dream is of a sun, moon, and stars bowing down to Joseph. And the meaning is pretty clear, isn't it? We see it in verse 8. His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule over us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream that he had said. Now, we were looking at this last week as Unite Plus leaders, and I started by asking the question, are we meant to like Joseph here? And we all had different views as leaders. Some of us were good cops. We said, oh no, he's just a teenager. Go easy on him. Some of us were pretty quick to condemn. I won't give you names, but some of them were pretty fierce. And they were pretty quick to condemn him, saying, no, he's arrogant and he's clearly a wrong'un. But actually, I want to disagree with myself, at least disagree with the Rob of last week, and repent of my question. Because I just wonder if that is not the right question to ask. Because Actually, the author of the text doesn't give us much insight into Joseph's psychology. And so we can make a case, and I think you can make a case that he's boasting. I think you can make a case that he's naive. But actually, we're not told explicitly. Actually, I think more helpfully, the right question to ask is, what is God doing in Joseph and through him? See, God's not mentioned explicitly, but actually we do get God pop up in these dreams. See, dreams in Genesis are significant. Dreams, I don't know what your dreams are like, you often forget them by the time you're having your coffee. But dreams in Genesis point to what God is doing in the world. See, dreams are words from God. They're visions of what's going to happen. And the thing is, when there's two dreams, it's even more significant. See, we're going to see that Pharaoh has two dreams. The cupbearers have two dreams. And when there's two dreams, it's like we're going to get a wax seal and say, and this promise is absolutely secure. And so what we see here is God acting to exalt Joseph. Joseph is going to be exalted. Now, when we see that, we start to see, actually, that the brothers' reaction is much more than just sibling rivalry. It's a reaction against God's will, against God's word. See, they don't want Joseph to be exalted. Have a look at verse 20. It's absolutely fascinating, verse 20. And look at just at the end of it there. When they plot to kill him, they say this, "Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." Do you see? It's much more, isn't it, than they just find him an irritating younger brother. Actually, they want to quash his dreams. They want to quash the will of God. See, they know that God is promising to raise Joseph up, and they cannot stand it. And many of us, I guess, we can put ourselves in their shoes, can't we? I mean, how many of us have looked at the gifts or lives of others and resented it? We see a young Christian rise up the ranks, so to speak, and we're jealous, and we think to ourselves, why them? And it's doubly infuriating, isn't it, when they're a bit annoying, like Joseph appears to be here, and yet they do well, and they seem to succeed. And you think to yourself, why couldn't God just choose someone more likable, someone like me? Not me, you. See, the brothers' reaction to their dreams reminds us this is the reaction, isn't it, when God's word is spoken. Rejection will be inevitable. And actually, our message as Christians isn't far different from Joseph's. Our message is that Jesus will be lifted up, that he will be on the throne, and one day everyone will bow down to him. And if we speak like that in the world, there will be the brothers who say, verse 8, does he intend to rule over us? And in fact, Jesus promises it, doesn't he? Look at those words on your sheet, Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. But here's the thing, and we see this in our third point. That rejection doesn't succeed because God's blessing is even bigger than the opposition. Verse 12, back over the page, is a bit like that bit in the movie where, you know, the character goes into a dark house and the music goes a bit somber and they start opening all sorts of doors and you're just shouting at the screen, don't go in there, don't go for it. Because Joseph is sent to Shechem. And Shechem, a couple of chapters before, is the place where that massacre happened. And it's a kind of place name that invokes a sense of disaster, a bit like Chernobyl for us. And Joseph walks incredible distances to reach them, even asking them for directions. But as he does, we're kind of squirming, thinking, don't do it, don't go. And then he walks into the bear trap, verse 18, over the page. They saw him from a distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let us kill him, throw him into one of these cisterns. And say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. See, the plan is to throw Joseph into one of these. This is a cistern. They were a big deal in the ancient world because they were like a massive water bottle, a bit like we carry around today, and but a lot bigger. And they were covered in limestone. And basically, if you went into one, that was game over. There was no way out. And there's a brief glimmer of hope as Reuben suggests, thrown him in alive so he can rescue him later. But even though he's the oldest brother, he's not strong enough to call out his brothers for murder. And so they do the deed, and the attack is told in the most cold, matter-of-fact way, verse 24 of 37. And they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty, there was no water in it, as they sat down to eat their meal. See, they're happy to sit there, aren't they, eating a cheese sandwich, while they hear their brother's cries fill the air around them. And as a reader, you just can't help thinking, this was not the way the story was meant to go, was it? Remember the dreams. Joseph was going to be lifted up. He was going to be blessed. He was going to have the sun, moon, and stars bow down. But where is he now? He's in the pit. But here's the key thing. That is the point. The point is, this is the way to God's blessing. See, notice back over the page, sorry about to and fro, the verse 7. Notice the way the dream is described. He says this, "We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright." Do you notice what he says? It arose, it stood upright. The word in the original is kum, and it's a word that means lifted, exalted, established. And in fact, it is a word that God uses when he's making his promises, his covenants. See, Genesis 17:7 says this. This is to Abraham. "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you." But the word he uses there is that word kum. It's to lift up, to exalt. And so here we have God promising to lift Joseph up. He's going to be part of this blessing. But here's the thing. Instead of going up, where does he go? He goes down. Instead of going to the throne, he goes to the pit. What is God doing? God is showing us that the path to blessing goes through suffering. It's not that God's word has failed. Joseph is going to rule, but he will go down before he gets lifted up. And that is the story of every Christian. On your handouts there, a verse from Acts 14. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That is a word to every single Christian. And perhaps, I don't know about you, there is just no greater struggle, is there, than to believe this in the Christian life. See, God says to the Christian, you're blessed in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ. But we so often don't find ourselves in the heavens, we find ourselves in the pits. We're just like everyone else in the world around us. We suffer colds like everyone else. We suffer depression like everyone else. We make those difficult hospital visits like everyone else. We stand at the graveside like everyone else. And you find yourself asking the question, are we really blessed? Do we really have every spiritual blessing? But look at Joseph. He went down before he went up. And look at what happens through that suffering. And back in the story, in verse 26, back over the page again, Judah realizes that there's a business opportunity here. And he sees these traveling salespeople walking past. And he thinks to himself, why suffer the guilt of murder when we can sell him and have the same outcome? And so we know the story, don't we? They sell him, he goes to Egypt, they cover up the crime using the blood of a goat. And suggestion is always more powerful than explanation. And so the brothers just silently present the robe and let their father draw the natural conclusion. But there is one detail here at the end of the story which reminds us this is not a full stop. Notice at the end of verse 35, he says this, "So his father wept for him," and then we read this, "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar." In fact, in the original, those two words, the father and what the Midianites do, are right close to each other to show us that we're meant to flip straight from the father's tears to what is happening to Joseph. And the point is to show us that this is how God will deliver his promises. It is through his suffering. It is through the evil of his brothers. See, the point is here that God not only works despite our suffering, but he works through your suffering. See, suffering for God is not like a nuisance to his plan, where he kind of has you on one track and he keeps getting frustrated and tries to keep things back on track. Actually, suffering is part of the plan. God works through it. Here's what Romans 8 says. We know that all things God works for the good of those who love him, for he has been, who have been called according to his purpose. Whatever twist or turn our life takes, whether we find ourselves in the pit or a place we didn't expect, God promises to work. He has not let you go. And maybe some of us look at our life situation, we look at the way our lives have gone, and we hear that voice, God has abandoned you, he doesn't know what he's doing. But look at Joseph. Look at where he had to go before he experienced God's blessing. Maybe we're asking, is that true? And how can I believe that? Where can I find the strength to believe that? Well, fourthly, a final point here. I want us to see this. In Acts chapter 7, we haven't got time to go there now, but in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is given a speech, and he references Joseph. Here's what he says. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him. And then he goes on later to say this. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed the one who predicted the coming of the righteous one. See, notice that link. Stephen is basically linking the events of Joseph with the events of what's happened to Jesus. And it shows us that there is a link between Joseph and what happens to Jesus. See, Joseph isn't just a story about Joseph. See, Joseph points to another story that takes place centuries later. See, like Joseph, there's another beloved son, although this time beloved by a good father. Joseph points forward to a beloved son who is destined to rule, who will have all nations bow down to him. Joseph points forward to a beloved son who is sent by his father outside the safety of his home to call back his brothers. Joseph points forward to a beloved son who, because of his destiny, invokes the opposition by his own flesh and blood. Joseph points forward to a beloved son who is sold for pieces of silver, stripped of his robe, and thrown into the earth. Joseph points forward to a beloved son who God brings up out of the earth to establish him as ruler, as one who will bring salvation to many. See, Joseph, of course, shows us that God's blessing comes through dysfunction, comes through rejection, it comes through suffering, but ultimately it shows us that God's blessing comes through his son, the one who goes down so he may go up and save many. Maybe we look at Jesus and we just think to ourselves, he looks like a weak and rejected man. We look at the cross perhaps and think he looks like a broken and defeated figure. And maybe we're new to Christian things, maybe we've been in church for years, and we're still confused why there's so much emphasis on the suffering of Jesus and his death. But this shows us why, doesn't it? Because the path to blessing comes through suffering. God doesn't dance to our tune. He brings suffering, blessing through his work. Through death, salvation through rejection. And maybe we look at our own lives and we see the very ordinariness of them, the weakness of our bodies, our struggles with sin. Or we look outside at our world and see its division and its will to destroy itself. And we think, is there any hope? But this passage reminds us that there is. God has not finished. He will bring lasting blessing to the world. And he has done it through the bigger and better Joseph. So go to him, look to him, and trust in him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you have shown us in the life of Joseph that you bring blessing out of suffering. And we pray, Father, that you would engrave that truth on our hearts by your Spirit. Please, Father, cause us not to doubt when suffering hits. But help us to look to Joseph and ultimately to the bigger and better Joseph in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that it all in Jesus' name. Amen.